And so this morning we're going to be in Psalm 8, and we're going to talk about magnifying the Lord. Now, when we talk about magnifying God or magnifying His name, what do we even mean by that? Because that language is certainly biblical, but it's not necessarily language that we use all the time. When I hear magnifying, you know, I'm thinking of a magnifying glass, and I'm imagining looking at things or getting old and needing it to help me read more. But the biblical idea here of magnifying isn't just to make things bigger, but it really is this idea of praising, of worshiping, of exalting, of honoring. It's talking highly of it. The same way that you might talk about, you know, how great the Thunder were this year. We can't believe they just won the championship. Or you might talk about how wonderful your granddaughter is. That would be a way you are magnifying them. But this morning we are going to look at three reasons and three really ways that we need to magnify the Lord, that we need to praise Him. Not that we need to make Him bigger, because He's as big can be, but He needs to become bigger in our own minds, and He needs to become bigger in our own hearts. And there's plenty of reasons to magnify Him, but we're just going to look at three that the psalm gives us. And so if you have Psalm 8, if you would stand with me as you are able for the reading of God's Word, and we are going to read the entire psalm, just as our regular habit, because we want to hear from the Lord and hear what it is He has to say. And so starting in verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You have set Your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, You have established strength because of Your foes, still the enemy and the avenger. And when I look at Your heavens, at the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars which You have set in place, what is man that You are mindful of him, and the son of man that You care for him? Yet You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with honor and glory. You have given him dominion over the works of Your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Let us pray, Lord, Your name is majestic. And Lord, You are worth magnifying. You are worthy of all of our honor, all of our glory, all of our attention, all of our devotion, and all of our love. Lord, this morning as we just read and meditate on these verses in Psalm 8, would You do a work in our heart? Would You help us to get a glimpse of Your glory and to see more and more why You are worthy, why Your name is majestic? We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let me see, if you're taking notes in your bulletin, our first point is that we need to magnify God because of His name. Magnify God because of His name. The psalm begins and ends, you may have noticed, with almost the same verse and the same call. It's bookended almost with this call to magnify God because of His name. And God's name is majestic. It is His name alone that is unbelievable. Just hearing the name of God should fill us with worship. Just thinking the name of Jesus should move us. Because He is worth being honored. He is worth being praised. No matter what He's actually done for us or how He's worked in our life personally, but just because of what His name is, His name alone is worthy of worship. And names are incredibly important. You know, we still know that names matter. Even though today, you know, we might not treat names with the same kind of level of reverence or respect or understanding that the ancient world had, but even today we still know, we understand names have meaning. Maybe you think of a time you went and looked up, well, what does my name mean? So maybe you went to a random website and Googled it, and, you know, if it had a good one, great, that's what my name means, and if it wasn't so good, you know, don't worry about that. But even that, we know that our names have some kind of weight. When someone hears your name, there's a reputation that goes along with it. People who may not know you have heard your name. Maybe they've heard good things about your name. Maybe they've heard some not so good things about their name. Maybe they've just seen your name go across their screen as they've scrolled and seen something that you've said or posted. What we need to understand is that our names do matter. But normally we think about our names, we just think about them as a way to kind of express ourselves. You can think about the difficulty of naming a child. Think about that with Brianna. The last couple times we've had kids, It's a whole ordeal to try and name them, right? Okay, you make a list, I'll make a list. We'll compare. No, veto, not that one, not that one. Okay, you know, you argue and come up and you start to think and dream. If they're named this, what does that mean for them? What are they going to kind of be? What kind of baby will this turn out to be? What name should they have? Then you get everybody's opinions to tell someone their name. You know, oh, this is the name we're thinking of. They tell you, you know, what they think about it. Some people like to think of unique names, okay, not a normal, you know, boring name like mine, like David, which is incredibly common. So they might, you know, want to spell it really weird or spell it different or make it unique. So no one in history has ever had this name because now my name is the only one. I'm not saying that's good or bad. What I'm saying is God doesn't need any of that. God doesn't need to have his name changed, his name reworded or spelled differently. His name is majestic. Our God's name is majestic. I know God is not his name. God is just a title. God is just a category of being. And he's not a God. He's the God. That alone is not his name. We call other things God, but it's his name that is majestic, and he has many names. There are so many times in Scripture that our God is named by someone. Think of the first instance in Scripture it happens is with Hagar. She's used as a pawn between Sarah and Abraham so they can have a son because they don't trust God's promise. She's mistreated. She's forced into doing it. She doesn't have a vote. And after they, you know, she has a baby boy, but then Sarah has the son that was promised and they just cast her and Ishmael out into the wilderness to die. And as she lays there with her son expecting to die, she's left him and gone far where she can't hear him anymore. She prays and calls out to God. And God hears her, and God answers her prayer. God delivers her and saves her and says, you know what, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless your son, and many nations will come from him. And in response, she's the first one to name God, and she calls him the God who sees. Because the God who sees even Hagar. There are many other names that God has. Many other names of Jesus, the Prince of Peace, Emmanuel, God with us, God our healer, God our provider, Jehovah, Elohim, El Shaddai, Adonai, Lord, the Lord our shepherd, the Lord our banner. All of those are his names, and there are many, many more. Be worth your time to go through Scripture. Just look at all the different names of God. See where they pop up. See the instance when someone names him that and why they would do so. It'd be fruitful and good for you. But there's one time especially where God discloses his name. There's a sense in which, I mean, those other names are legitimate, but in some ways they're almost like nicknames of what we call God. Other titles that get added to him because of his glory and grandeur. But when Moses loses a sheep, he ends up in a cave. And he sees a bush, it's on fire, but it's not burning. And he hears the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob call out to him from the bush to go and save his people. And Moses asks, okay, well, what am I going to tell them? What's your name? Who do they tell them who you are? And God responds, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. That's an incredible name. It's also in some ways ambiguous. I mean, even today, right, there's names that we stereotype. Okay, you're called this. I kind of know who you are. Or we might stereotype it. Oh, got Chad. Okay, I know what that kind of is. Karen, we have a whole thing we think about now, who somebody named that is. Can't do that with God's name. His name is unlike anything that ever has been. His name simply is. And the Jews treated God's name with such reverence, they were afraid to write it. They would add random vowels in it so that you don't accidentally say God's name without reverence. That's what Jehovah is. It's what it sounds like with those other random vowels put in it. Because they treated his name and realized it was so majestic, we don't want to accidentally just read it too fast and not honor it the way that we should. Also need to talk about the name of Jesus, the name above all names. His name is majestic, and one day every knee will bow at his name and every tongue will confess the name of Jesus as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. It is in the name of Jesus that the demons were cast out. In the early church, there were those who, some of the apologists, people who would try to make the case for why Christianity was true and they needed to reject their idols and come and embrace Jesus. One of the things that they would say is, hey, Jesus is the only name that casts out demons. We all have demons running around. Why don't you try and cast them out in the names of your gods? Then why don't you try it with Jesus' name? Because Jesus' name is the only one that has power. The name of Jesus is the only reason our prayers can be heard and accepted. Jesus is our mediator. He came down to be one of us, and after the resurrection, he's standing at the right hand of God. And every time we pray, when we finish, we say, and in the name of Jesus, amen. It's not just like, hey, we've all agreed that's a good way to end a prayer so everyone knows we're done talking and we can move on. It's not meant to just be an empty phrase because we can't think of something to say. It is in the name of Jesus that we have the authority to ask God of anything. It's in the name of Jesus that we know that God will hear our prayer and he may even answer it. That's why we always pray in the name of Jesus. It's the only name worthy of praying in. How majestic is his name in all the earth. It is a recognition God's name is majestic in every place. Jesus and God are not just regional or national gods. Okay, in the old days, every country had their own God. Some cities had their God. He's our God here in this place, and he's really strong in our village, and you got your God over there, and that's nice, it works for you there, but over here, this is where our God is. Jesus' name and God's name is majestic, and it is powerful in every nation, in every city, in every place, in every tongue, in every tribe, and in every language. Whether we say his name in Hebrew or in English or in Greek, Aramaic. And when the Holy Spirit came and the church spread immediately all over the world among the Jews and the Romans and the Greeks, as his name is majestic all over the earth. There's a reason, too, that Jesus' name is often used as a curse. Partially people do it just to be transgressive and, we know it's wrong to do that, so that's why we'll say it. But there's also in a twisted, kind of backwards way, people cursing in Jesus' name are acknowledging that that name has power. Whether you pray in the name of Jesus or whether you curse in his name is majestic. And his name is powerful. The other part of why we would say how majestic is his name in all the earth, it's also a prayer. It's a call that God's name would be magnified all over the earth. Not just with us, not just here, but everywhere. It's the reason when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, it begins with, Lord, hallowed be your name. It's a prayer that all over the world that people would not just curse in Jesus' name, but they would treat God's name with the reverence and the honor and the majesty that it deserves. We would pray that Jesus' name would be magnified, that it would be majestic in every country and every place, and we should magnify God just because of his name. There's a whole lot of reasons to magnify him, but his name is a good one. His name is worth magnifying, and so the question I have is, how do you treat his name? Do you treat it as a curse? Do you take God's name in vain? In vain doesn't just mean cursing with it. It means using it emptily, without the reverence that it deserves. Do you just say it when you're praying as you're thinking something next to say? Do you always ascribe it to the proper honor? Another way we can use God's name in vain, we're not treated with the majesty it deserves. We can just use it to justify whatever we want. I can think of a friend I had in high school who would often tell his girlfriend, "Oh, sorry, we just have to break up. God wants me to." Okay, don't blame God. But we do that in other ways still today. We need to magnify God's name. Second point, if you're taking notes, is we also need to magnify God because of his glory. The verse 1, it actually ends by talking about the heavens. And you have set your glory above the heavens. Just look at how the heavens and the sky, the planets, the comets, the stars, they all of them reflect the glory of God. Throughout all of human history, whenever mankind has looked up into the sky, we see God's glory. We look up in the skies, we all know that we are seeing something glorious. Even the most ardent atheist or the most doubting agnostic, when they look up in the heavens, they can't help but acknowledge there is something magnificent here. There are those who have looked up at the stars and they've worshipped them. Looked up and worshipped the sun or worshipped the moon. As they at least rightly understood, there's something incredibly glorious about this. But they didn't understand, well, it's just a reflection of the glory of God. It's not the ultimate thing. But when we look up at the heavens, it should make us worship and magnify God. Just go sit down in a field, sit on your porch on a cool day and just look. Just watch the clouds. It shouldn't just be something you do when you're bored. You can't think of anything else to do. It'll help you fall asleep and take a nap. Actually, if you have the right heart, it can be a profound moment of worship. There are times I'm struck, you know, sit in my office studying, looking at books all day long. I just walk outside and just look up at the clouds for a minute and go, whoa. To get a glimpse of God's glory. See how he has formed all of those clouds with his hands and he pushes them across the sky. We can see the beauty of a sunrise. What once was terribly dark, the darkness begins to retreat and all of the colors start to shine. It should make us magnify God. When we see the sunset and the purple and the orange glow, even as the day disappears, it should see God's glory and make us magnify him. So see in verse 2, it might seem kind of strange at first. You know, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you've established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. That's strange. Why would he mention enemies and avengers and babies and infants? Those usually aren't things we put together. Well, because God gets a lot of his glory and shows off a lot of his power when he uses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And when he uses what the world sees as foolish and empty and worthless to bring about his power and his glory. When you read through the Bible, you never see God picking the best. You don't see him picking the best people to go do things. Okay, you can think of like the drafts that we have for professional sports, like for football. Okay, that's the one that gets the most attention. Usually all the athletes are done with their collegiate careers, and now all these different teams and these companies, they're doing these interviews, they're studying, and they're going to take turns picking who's going to come be on my team. It's a more elaborate version of what happens when you're a little kid in PE and it's time to play dodgeball. Okay, I get to pick first. I'm looking for the best player so I can win. These teams go crazy. Right, they'll scour every second. They'll study every second of footage of you ever playing anything ever. They'll measure every inch of your body, anything that can be measured, and compare it to a big database. Because, well, oh, if your hands are this far, that's really good. Ooh, half an inch too short. I don't know. They've got it down to a science. They'll go back and interview people's elementary school teachers to try and get some glimpse into character. Is this the best person that we could pick? The earth has often been in trouble. And we needed God to pick somebody. The people of God have walked away in sin. The church is in disarray. The economy's terrible. The enemy's too strong. Israel's all destroyed. We need someone charismatic. We need a genius. We need a great military leader. We need a wonderful executive. We need someone to come that's going to fix this. And yet that's never who God picks. When you read the scriptures, that's not who he picks. What God often does, okay, it's like if God had the first pick the NFL draft, and instead of picking the obvious quarterback everybody loves, he picks a high school girl who's never played sports, is pretty clumsy, and doesn't like to get hit. He says, that one, that's who I want. That's what God does. He picks babies and infants, and he uses them to overwhelm the strength of the enemy. Babies whose words sound like babble. It is out of their mouths that God speaks. He says, I'm going to take this one and I'm going to use that to defeat the best the enemy has. Pharaoh tried to kill and destroy all of God's people, and one baby is put in a boat and cast out into a river with just a prayer that at least it won't die at Pharaoh's hand. And then God says, ah, that baby right there, that's the one that I'm going to take. I'm going to use that baby, and I'm going to set all of my people free. Even when he picks them, and God says, Moses, it's you. Moses says, whoa, why me? I can't even talk good. Please, let somebody else talk for me. Nobody likes me. Israel needs a great, brave military genius to come and deliver them in the time of the judges because they're overwhelmed. And God says, Gideon, you're a strong and mighty warrior. And he says, you got somebody else. I'm actually hiding because I'm so scared. But okay, I'll get the army together. So I got, oh, sorry, this army's too big, just 300. I just need 300 people. We're going to take care of hundreds of thousands of the enemy. And Jesus goes to pick his disciples. He doesn't pick the best. He doesn't go to the seminaries. He doesn't pick the theological schools. He doesn't go to the Pharisees. He picks tax collectors and fishermen and says, these guys, that's who I'm going to pick. Most of the time when God does things and he does miraculous things and he picks people, he does it so that no one is ever confused as to how this happened. Oh, how did Gideon win? He must have been a great military genius. No, he's obviously not. Read the story. God did it. Wow, how did Moses set them all free? He must have been this brilliant guerrilla leader who could, you know, upset this whole nation and lead them. No, God did it. He sent fire from heaven and locusts and the plagues. And we're Americans, right? So anytime, you know, we miss this. Anytime there's a successful company, a successful team, or anybody doing anything great somewhere, we have plenty of words and we are writing and rushing to praise this person. This is why this happened. Look at this person. They are just so talented and incredible. Or look how hard they worked and they did it. Or this genius system, you know, whatever it is, they made it happen. Let's all be like them. And we still do that. That seeps into even the way we talk about churches or we talk about ministries or great works of God. We want to ascribe, oh, it's this pastor, it's this person, it's this church, it's this place. They did something. Almost all the time when God in the scripture uses his glory comes from using the weakest and the most unlikely to bring the enemy's plans to nothing. Israel's waiting. They're hoping their king is going to come from David's line. He's going to establish a kingdom forever. And then Jesus comes and he spends 30 years doing what? Just working as a carpenter in a village. And then he spends 3 years of his ministry just wandering around homeless, and then he dies naked on a cross, executed by those in power. And yet that was victory because it brought salvation and it glorified God. I mean, why should we magnify God? We should magnify him because of his glory. I mean, you can just look up at the heavens in his glory. We can also just see the way that he chooses to use us. Okay, news for you too. God didn't pick you because you were just so amazing and incredible and he had to have you or everything was going to fall apart. But he loves you. And he loves us and he picks us to come be on his team and to work his will in the world, to bring about his glory. You know, we pray for things, you know, maybe we shouldn't pray that God will send us the most amazing, gifted family pastor or president, or governor, or whatever. Maybe we should just pray, hey, God, just send somebody faithful that you're going to use. And you do something that we can't give this person credit for, that only you deserve the credit. One of my favorite examples in Scripture is just Jonah of this, because he had the biggest revival, the most successful preacher in the book. The whole city of Nineveh, in the most wicked place, the Assyrian Empire, they spend days just tearing their clothes and asking God for forgiveness, and Jonah preached the worst sermon I've ever heard. He just walked around the city saying, you're dead in 40 days. If we saw anybody doing that on the street, we wouldn't think, wow, what an incredible preacher. You think this person's crazy. Let me just ignore that. I don't hear one revivalist ever studying Jonah's technique. Okay? I've read a lot of preaching books. None of them bring up Jonah. Saying, here, well, look at what Jonah did. Let's look at the structure and his ability of what he did. No one came to repentance because of Jonah's great charisma. Why? Because of God and his glory and what he did. The whole city was converted when the preacher didn't even want them to. He hoped nobody would listen to him. And he preached bad on purpose. And yet God showed up and God worked. Verse 3, look at another way we see God's glory. Just when I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set into place. Man, if you need help, you need to grow in this area, just sometime late at night, when the sun is setting and it's dark, just go drive out in a field somewhere, away from the lights of the city or away from the lights everywhere, and just look up at the stars. Try and count them. Try and think about how far away they are. Imagine what it'd be like to set foot on the moon. It took us how many thousands of years as humanity just to figure out how to get there. We've only been there a few times, and there's plenty of people that think we didn't actually get there. It's too unbelievable. Look at all the wonder and the glory of the majesty and the beauty in the galaxy. And we didn't even know how many galaxies there are. We don't even know how far the stars go. Our best scientists only have guesses as to the far reaches of the ends of the universe. And we wonder, what could be out there? Just behold the glory of God. I don't know how you could look up at the sky. I don't know how you can look at the stars and not want to worship God. And so we should magnify Him because of His glory. Our last point, and it's the main one in the psalm. It takes up the most of the time. And the verse is, we need to magnify God because He's magnified us. So it repeats over and over in verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him. Remember this question, it comes in the middle of verse 3. Okay, verses 3 and 4, that's one sentence. It's one long sentence, it's one idea. When I look up at the heavens and I see everything, when I behold the wonder of God and look at the glory of the stars and the work of God's hand on the earth, should make us wonder, God, why do you love us? Why do you care about humanity? His love doesn't make any sense. There's no logical reason that God should care about us in this way. There's no rational way we can explain why God owes it to us. And yet God does, and yet He's mindful of us. And 5, yet you have made Him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you have crowned Him with glory and honor. Out of all of God's creation, only mankind is made in the image and in the likeness of God. Only men and only women are given this special mark. The angels don't have that. We've been studying Revelation. We're getting ready to get back into it. There's all these different creatures and crazy things that we've seen that blow our minds and are magnificent. They aren't made in the image of God. They aren't given the special place that we have been given. Even though they're higher than us, even though they are objectively greater beings, we only get to see glimpses of the spiritual realm, but they live there. And behold the glory of God in its fullness in the throne room of heaven. And yet God has crowned us with glory and honor. It is us who can be co-heirs with Christ. It is mankind that one day will sit on the throne and judge angels and nations at the end of the story when Jesus comes again. We have been given great honor and glory that we don't deserve. I mean, John and Jesus, when it says, when he saw that God had given everything into his hands, he takes off his robe, takes up a towel, and he gets down and he washes his disciples' feet. He magnifies and honors us even though there's nothing magnificent and majestic about us outside of what God's done. In verse 6, you've given him dominion over all the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. God has given us dominion over the earth. He created everything and then he handed over the keys of all creation. He put us in charge to be stewards over it. What a gift. What a charge that is. Man, this is why our work matters. This is part of why what we do on this earth matters. This earth has been given to us as mankind to take care of. Matters how we treat our plants. Matters how we treat our pets, how we treat the climate, how we treat the resources God has given to us. Why? Because this whole world has just been entrusted to us, and it's our job to take care of it. To treat the gifts of God that He has honored us with and given dominion over in a manner worthy of the glory of God. How incredible is it that God would let us be in charge, even though we ruined it immediately in the Garden of Eden? Okay, there's times I give my kids something and say, okay, here, you can be in charge of this, and then they ruin it and say, okay, never mind, we're not doing that. Maybe we'll try again later. It's not what God does. It's not what He did. He's still in His grace. Oh, you ruined it. You brought sin and death into the world. I'm going to fix it. I'm going to send Jesus to come, and He's going to save you, and one day we're going to get rid of all this sin and death, but for now, I'm going to still let you be in charge. Our God's worthy of worship. Verse 7, all sheep and oxen and beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the sea, all those things we have been given over and a dominion over because of the grace of God, every animal and every creature, even those under the sea that no one has seen yet. Just as we can't fathom everything that is in the skies, there's plenty under the earth that we can't fathom and we haven't seen yet. And that realization shouldn't just fill us with pride. It's not like a license. Great, the earth's mine. I can do whatever I want with it. What it should do is it should make us want to worship God. Realize what an incredible gift that He has given us. He has given us everything. But the greatest thing that God has given us is Jesus Christ. God loved us so much that He sent His Son down to us. So God was willing to come and to put on human flesh to become truly one of us, to live as one of us, to die as one of us, and to die for us, to die on the cross in our place. And He came down on earth to defeat sin and death so that we could be free. He didn't do that just for the animals. He didn't do that for the angels who fell and who sinned, became demons. He didn't do it for the stars. Jesus became one of us. And He became one of us so that we could become like Him. So that one day when Jesus returns, all of the dead in Christ, all those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus will raise up in resurrection. And we'll get to rule and reign with Jesus. Not because He owes it to us, but out of the abundance of His love and the abundance of His grace. The more that you recognize the glory and the wonder and the grandeur and the greatness of God should give you a greater understanding of how gracious and loving He has been towards us. Because what are we that Jesus would love us this much? Who am I that God would choose to use me? That He would adopt us as His sons and daughters into His family and say, hey, come and follow me. I'll give you eternal life. I'll give you the water that will quench your thirst so you never are thirsty again. What are we that God would love us this way? And what is this God? And we should magnify God. Where we've been this morning, we should just magnify Him. We should magnify Him. We should worship Him because of His name, because of His glory, and because of the way that He has magnified us, the way that He has lifted and exalted and honored and blessed us. And the grace that He has shown us should lead us in worship. In just a few moments, we are going to sing a song that's just based on Psalm 8, mostly verse 1 and 9. I hope you're ready to magnify and worship our Lord, and to sing about how majestic His name is, because He deserves it. And we should give it to Him. Let me pray for us as our worship team comes up. Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Lord, You are worthy of our worship. You are worthy of our honor. You are worthy of our love. You are worthy of everything that we are. Lord, help us to feel that. There are times that we don't. There are times that we are distracted. There are times that our hearts grow hard, our hearts grow cold, or we get bored with You, and we forget just how glorious and majestic just Your name is. So we feel like we've heard it too many times. Lord, for those of us that are there, we ask that You would come, that You would help us, that You would soften our hearts, that You would help us to see Your glory and Your wonder. You would open up our eyes and allow us to see You, that we can worship You. Lord, we thank You for the grace that You have shown us through Jesus. We thank You for the mercy that You have shown us. We thank You for the way that You have honored us as human beings, that You have made us in Your image, and that You came and that You died to save us, that You gave us dominion over the earth. You've given us so many things that we don't deserve and that we just take for granted, and that we don't even realize are gifts from You. Lord, we thank You, and we just ask that You would help us. Help us to worship You. Help us that we would magnify Your name, not just in this next song, but that we would magnify You, that we would magnify Your name throughout the rest of our week and the rest of our lives, because You are worthy. And we pray these things in the magnificent and majestic name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Why don't you stand as we worship our Savior through song one last time. Thank you. Bless you, Jesus. Here's our benediction, our blessing from Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. God bless you. Go in his peace.